Thank you, Mr. Beatty. Good afternoon, everyone. Thinking when Mr. Willis gave a sermon that talked about trials a little bit and perseverance, I was thinking of Mrs. Braga's most recent encounter with a tornado. If you haven't talked to her, I talked to her this morning a little bit. Yeah, that's quite a story. I mean, boy, sometimes, you know, you really don't know what you can expect. Anyway, I just want to briefly give you some announcements. Most of you have received our updates, and I mentioned it last night in Bible study as well. I did mention Mr. Terry Great in there, and I got a note from him this morning to the effect that he has run on tests, and it looks like that he has not any internal damages. So that was good to hear, he says. It's apparently some kind of spraining his ankle. I mean, like you would if you had sprained your ankle. Apparently he somehow injured his left side, but apparently nothing is injured. So he was informed that it will take time to heal, but this is good news, and so we'll appreciate your continued prayers for him. Also, I talked to Mr. Pope this morning, and he is doing somewhat better. He was in quite considerable pain yesterday night, but he's in no pain right now. So he's thankful for that, but again, he would appreciate your continued prayers for him and for his wife. They're both not feeling all that well, health-wise, so they certainly would appreciate your continued prayers for him. Now, in the remaining time which is left, which is about 2.5 hours, according to my watch, last time I spoke, my watch stopped running, and so I didn't know that time was going on, so I kept talking. It was up there in Canada, I believe. I'm not sure where it was, but it was kind of funny and humorous. So I kept talking and talking, and suddenly people got nervous, and then I realized that my watch had stopped running. So hopefully that's not going to happen. But anyway, last night I gave the second part on the question whether God is eternity, and I pretty much finished that topic last night, I think. Today I like to talk about something which is related, although it's in a sense different. And that is, I'd like to point out today, I'd like to read with you some interesting scriptures in the Old Testament in particular, but also in the New. I'd like to point out today that even the Old Testament makes it already very clear that God is a family, that God consists of more than one person. Now, the interesting thing is, as you know, the Jews, for example, don't believe that. They believe that God is just one being, and they, of course, think that that is what the Old Testament reveals. Now, we will see today that that is not what the Old Testament reveals at all. Now, early on, in the very first chapter of the Bible, we are already introduced to the fact that God is a family, that God consists of more than just one person. And we are also introduced to the fact that God created man to ultimately make him a part of his very family. Now, as I pointed out, the Holy Spirit is not a person, so the family God consists of, as we see today, is two beings, the ones who are now known as the Father and the Son. But in a sense, of course, it includes more than that. It includes his children, those who are called, who are converted. They are already, in a sense, children in embryo, but of course they are not glorified yet. We understand that. Now go with me, please, to the book of Genesis, chapter 1. And let's look at verse 26. It's a very familiar scripture. But let's read it again. Genesis 1, 26. It says, "Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness." Now then, turn with me to Genesis chapter 3 and verse 22, and here again we read an interesting statement that is after Adam and Eve had sinned. And so God says here in chapter 3 and verse 22, "Then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us, to know good and evil." So in both of these passages, we see that God is talking in the plural form. Now, some have said that he is referring to angels. Some have said that when God says, let us make man in our image, he is really saying to the angels, okay, let's all get together now and let's create man. However, we know from Scripture that many angels do not look like men at all. And especially the highest ranking angels, the cherubim, don't look like men. But they look pretty much like animals or a combination of animals. For instance, Lucifer, who is a cherub, looks like a dragon. The four cherubs, which are mentioned in the book of Ezekiel, in the first chapter, but also in subsequent chapters, they had each four faces, looking like a lion, an ox, an eagle, and a man. But the predominant facial characteristic of a cherub is an ox. You can put all these scriptures together in the book of Ezekiel, and you'll see that. Now, in the book of Revelation, there are four high-ranking spirit beings described. They are before the very throne of God. But they look like a lion, a calf, and a flying eagle. And only the fourth of them is referred to as having the face of a man. But since it only says that he has a face of a man, it implies that his overall appearance then does not look like a man. So wouldn't it be strange if God would have mentioned to angels, many of them do not look like men at all, to create man after their image and likeness? Now, further, if God spoke to angels here, the angels would have been participating in the creation of man. But there is nothing stated in the Bible anywhere that angels participated in the creation of man. As a matter of fact, as we will see in the study today, God created everything through Jesus Christ, not through angels. And we also read that God made man presently a little lower than the angels, but with the goal to rule over the angels. You find that in the book of Hebrews and other places. Now, that would seem odd, because if God used angels to create man with a goal for man to rule over angels, you would have a situation that something which is created would rule over something which created him. Now, that normally is not the case. You see, Christ said one time, the disciple is not over the master. So putting this all together, it's becoming rather obvious that God created man in his image and in his likeness, not in the image and likeness of angels. And this means, of course, then that man looks like God. Now let's turn to Genesis chapter 5 and verse 3. In Genesis 5 and verse 3, we see that Adam produced offspring. And let's see how that is described. Genesis 5 and verse 3. And by the way, in case I forgot that, I'd like to welcome all of you who are listening in on the internet as well. Genesis 5 and verse 3. And Adam lived 130 years and begot a son in his own likeness after his image, and he named him Seth. So this is exactly the same wording as we read earlier when God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. So we see that Adam's son, Seth, looked like Adam. So the created Adam looked like God. Both were reproducing in their own likeness after their own image. So note this carefully. When God says, let us make man in our image, he began the reproduction process. He began to reproduce himself through man by first creating man physically, but already in his image, already after his likeness, although in a physical way. You see, God didn't speak to angels when he said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. In fact, when you read the entire recreation account in the book of Genesis, chapter 1, beginning in verse 3, you find that God created plants, he created animals, according to their own kinds. You read that God created great sea creatures, according to their kinds. He created every winged bird, according to their kinds. He created cattle, creeping things, beasts of the earth, according to their own kind, and so on. But then God said, let us make man in our image. So God created man according to the God's kind. And that's why Adam is called, and you can look at this later, in Luke chapter 3 and in verse 38, the Son of God. Because you see, God created him. He's not the son of angels, you see. Nowhere ever do you find that expression. And also in Acts chapter 17 and in verses 28 to 29, Paul calls mankind the offspring of God. Again, because it was God who created man and, frankly, created man in such a way that man could become part of his family. Now, it's interesting that, for instance, Adam Clark, in his commentary on the Old Testament, on pages 38 and 39, if you have a copy, points out that God could not have spoken to angels here, as, so he says, the Bible nowhere says that angels are created in the image and likeness of God. In fact, he emphasizes that no other creature but man has been made in God's image and according to his likeness, if you just look at Scripture. Now, others have claimed that the statement, let us make man in our image, does not reveal a plurality of persons or personages in the Godhead, but it's just an expression of a king. In other words, a king sometimes speaks of himself in the plural form. Like, for instance, the Queen of England might still say today, we have declared that she would be referring to herself. Now, this is called the pluralis majestatis, and others call it the pluralis majestaticus. Concept being that, you know, somebody is playing as speaking as a majesty in a plural way. But you see, there's a problem with this concept. Because in order to prove that that is what is being stated here in Genesis chapter 1, you would have to prove that the Hebrews were accustomed with that kind of speaking. But the early Hebrews knew nothing about that way of speaking at all. This concept that a king speaks of himself in a plural form was developed by the Greeks and then was adopted by the Romans. I took a quote here from a German encyclopedia which explains, the pluralis majestatis was created at Greek courts and ultimately via Rome reached the kingly titles of modern times. So this wasn't anything which was adopted prior, apparently, to the Greeks. Another author, George Knight, wrote a book in 1959. He entitled that A Christian Theology of the Old Testament. And he points out that we cannot assume that God was speaking by using the grammatical form of pluralis majestatis, as this would mean to read into the Hebrew a modern way of speaking. He explains that if we look strictly at the Bible, we find that the king of Israel and the king of Judah, all the kings, are strictly referred to and are strictly referring themselves in a way which is only done in the singular. They never speak about themselves in the plural, and they never are being referred to in any plural form. But there's more to this very interesting passage in Genesis 1:26. Because the very word God, which is being used here, is of course translated from the Hebrew word Elohim, E-L-O-H-I-M. And this very word, Elohim, shows, as I will show you now, that God consists of more than one person. Gotta be. Now, this word can be a plural word. Mr. Armstrong used to refer to it as a uniplural word. That means it can be singular in grammar. Doesn't have to be, but it can be. But it can be plural in meaning. Doesn't have to be, but it can be. You might have singular words, like, for instance, church, club, family, school, government, nation, and so on. And these words are all singular in grammar. However, they're all plural in meaning. By that I mean plural meaning can be included. That is, if you have a family, you have one family, but unless you have at least two persons, three or four, whatever, you won't have a family. You have one church, but unless you have more than one church member, you really don't have a church. You have one nation, but the nation consists of sometimes billions, millions, or whatever, of people. So you have a concept here where a word is used grammatically in the singular, but it's implying plural meaning. Now, some have said, though, that the word Elohim, as used in Genesis 1:26, and we just translated God here, is not, cannot be, a unite plural word. They have said that it cannot, and it does not, convey plural meaning. That's what some have claimed, but this objection is clearly wrong for several reasons. You know, many commentaries point out that the word Elohim can most certainly convey a plural meaning. Again, Adam Clark explains that the Hebrew word Elohim is the plural form of the singular Hebrew word El, E-L, or Eloah, E-L-O-A-H. So the Elohim, the word Elohim, is a plural form of two singular words, El or Eloah. And he, of course, concludes that many theologians have understood this to refer then to the plurality within the Godhead. Because remember now, it is Elohim who says, let us make man in our image. But there's more. The author I quoted earlier, George Knight, writes in his book that the word Elohim is clearly a plural word. But he also explains that the same can be said for the word Adam. You know, normally Adam is translated with man, or could be even a name. So the word Adam can refer to the individual Adam. But it also can refer to both men and women, and it can even refer to mankind, all humanity. It's all included, and the word Adam is used for that. You see, the Bible refers to man and woman as Adam, and that's remarkable, because the Bible also says that the two were one. Now remember, later on, Jesus Christ, on numerous occasions, would say that the Father and he were one. Now, of course, he says even that the church should be one. Well, of course, he wasn't referring to just one being. He wasn't saying that the Father and he were just one being. He was talking about unity. He was talking about harmony. He was talking about mindsets. Like Adam and Eve, the two became one. Not one being, but one in unity, in mindset, in harmony. Now, George Knight then goes on to explain that there are several words in the Hebrew which all end with the I am at the end, like Elohim, H-I-M at the end, but there are other words. And all these words are derived from a singular word, but they convey a plurality in meaning. And he says one of those words is Elohim, but there are other words, like, for instance, Ne'irim, which means youth. Young people. In other words, is mayim, which means water. They all end up with I am at the end. And it says water, of course, in particular, is very interesting because water can refer to a singular raindrop of water, just one raindrop. It can also refer to the vast ocean, and it's all referred to as water in both cases. So water can both be singular, if you just refer to it to the one raindrop, and plural, if you think in terms of a big ocean having millions and billions and whatever of drops of water in there, so it can both be singular and plural in meaning. And he goes on to say that the same is true for Elohim. Elohim can both be singular and plural in meaning. So when we read that Elohim at the beginning, God said, let us make man in our image, we should realize two things. The word for man, Adam, and the word for God, Elohim, can both be singular or plural in meaning, depending on the context. Because when God made man, yes, he did make Adam first, but then he made Eve, and they're both referred to as man. As a matter of fact, he was also referring to the entirety of mankind. Well, now, some have disputed that, though. Surprisingly, maybe, maybe not. And they claim that the word Elohim, when it refers to the God of Israel, only has singular meaning. So they may agree that the word Elohim, when it refers to other pagan gods, can have plural meaning. But they say when it refers to the God of Israel, it only can have singular meaning. And they reason that this is so because the word Elohim, when it refers to the God of Israel, so they say now, is always connected with a singular word. So they refer to Genesis 1:27. Let's go to 1:27 in the book of Genesis and read. And this, of course, goes on after God had just said, let us make man in our image. Then in verse 27 it says, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. And in this passage, the word for created is indeed a singular verb. It's not a plural verb, it's a singular verb. And so they say because it is a singular verb, and because when the word Elohim is used, referring to the God of Israel, it's always followed by a singular verb, therefore this shows that Elohim, insofar as the God of Israel is concerned, can only be one being and couldn't be more than one. Now this objection doesn't stand for several reasons. Firstly, let me go back to Adam Clark. That's just a commentary I pointed out because, you see, it's interesting what those guys are telling us, talking about the language. He points out that the singular verb created, where God says he created man, does not necessarily reduce God or Elohim to a single person, as it could refer to the unity or oneness of more than one person acting. So he's saying this is just talking about the unity of the Godhead acting as one, so to speak. In other words, there was total harmony between the God beings creating man. And remember now, the word for man, Adam, is also first referred to in the singular, but it includes both male and female, and the statement ends here that God created them. But first it starts in a singular way, and then it ends up in the plural. Now also the fact that a singular verb follows a noun that is plural in meaning is not unusual. You know, this is a question of grammar. It's not a question of meaning. You don't say the family are, because that would be grammatically incorrect. You say the family is, but you still understand that the family consists of more than one person. But the verb which follows is still in the singular, you see. Now please also realize, and we'll see that as we go through the study today, that the word Elohim or God can refer to either one of the two beings in the Godhead. Each one is called, each one is referred to in numerous places as Elohim or as God. But when that happens, they always act for or represent the God family. Let's keep that in mind. In Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26, where God or Elohim says, let us make man in our image, it's obvious that one God being must be doing the speaking. God says, let us make man in our image. So one God being speaks to another God being. And when we read now in Genesis 1:27 that God, or Elohim, created man in his image, we understand that it was the one God being that has been talked to, or the other one God being who actually did the creation. Now we know from the New Testament that God the Father created everything through Jesus Christ, who is also God. Let's quickly turn to a few scriptures here to just refresh this and make sure that we understand it totally. So when God said in Genesis 1, let us make man in our image, and then the creation took place through Jesus Christ, the Word, as we'll see in a moment, who was also God. John 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now the word here in the Greek is logos, and it can mean spokesman. Now, some have said it cannot mean that. You check an encyclopedia or dictionary, you'll find that's one of the definitions. It can mean spokesman, the one who speaks. And so this is a reference here to Jesus Christ, because you read in verse 14 that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. So here we see that, let's go on first of all in verse 2 of John 1:1. It says, and he was in the beginning with God. So in other words, here you have the Word, and the Word was with God in the beginning. Verse 3, all things. Now that would include mankind. That would include everything. All things were made through him. So God the Father created everything through the Word, who became Jesus Christ. And without him, nothing was made that was made. So very clear, as I said earlier, God created everything through Christ, not through angels, you see. Let's go to verse 18 of John 1. No one has seen God at any time. Now we'll talk about that in a moment. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. Now if you got a margin, or let's put it this way, if you got a New King James Bible, and you have a margin there, you'll find that they also say it could be translated, the only begotten God, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. But anyway, we'll talk about that one too. Let's go now to John chapter 17 and verse 5, because right now I just want to point out that God created everything, God the Father that is, through Jesus Christ. John 17 and verse 5. Here he says that, now, O Father, this is Christ praying to the Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was. So here it is very clear that Christ, the person who became Jesus Christ, existed with the Father before the world was. And the world was through and became through Jesus Christ. Go to chapter, well, let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, and let's look at verses 15 to 17. No, 1 Corinthians chapter 8, let's look to verses 5 and 6. I was jumping ahead to another one. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 5 and 6. It says, for even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, of whom are all things. You see, everything originated with the Father. And we for him. And there is one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things. In other words, it was Christ who actually did create, but he did it on behalf of the Father, and through whom we live. Now let's go to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians 1, let's read verses 15 to 17. It says, he, Jesus Christ, is the image, now remember that, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. Verse 16, for by him all things were created, that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him. So there is nothing which was created, whether it's physical, whether it's spiritual, which was not created except by and through Jesus Christ. And it says, and we are for him. And he, still talking about Christ, is before all things, and in him all things consist. Now again, let's turn quickly to the book of Hebrews for one more proof that God the Father created everything through Jesus Christ. But if that's the case, then obviously you've got to have two God beings. You can't have just one. Hebrews 1:1. It says, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken to us by his Son. Now you realize here the word his is in italics. And it could also be translated by a son, because Jesus Christ is not going to be the only son. But anyway, it goes on, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds. And then it goes on to say in verse 10, He says, "You lords," and this is a reference to Jesus Christ, "in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands." Why do I say it's a reference to Jesus Christ? Because verse 8, it says that God speaks to the Father, excuse me, that God speaks to the Son. Because it says in verse 8, to the Son he says. And then this is the quote. So this is now a reference to Christ. He, the Lord, has in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth. Also go to chapter 2 and verse 10, which says, "For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings." Now this now, of course, talks also about God the Father, because as you will understand, God created everything, but he did it through Jesus Christ. So then we can already clearly see now from what we have discussed so far that it was the Father. Now I'm using these terms a little bit loosely here. We understand the God being who became the Father, but I call him the Father here for, you know, consistency's sake here. So it was then the Father who spoke to the God being who became Christ. So I say Christ now. The Father spoke to Christ, saying, "Let us make man in our image." And it was Christ then who did do the actual work of creating man in his image. Because Genesis 1:27 says, God spoke and created man in his image. So Christ did the creating. But notice, we just read that. Christ is the image of the Father. Now you can look at this also in, let's quickly turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, just for one more proof on that. 2 Corinthians 4, 3-4, and you will recall that Christ said, "If you have seen me, you have seen the Father." So 2 Corinthians 4 and further 3 and 4 says, "But even if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age," Satan the devil, "has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them." And also, as we have already read in Colossians 1 and verse 15, says it too. So therefore, when Christ created man in his image, he created man also in the image of God the Father, because they look alike. So therefore, when God the Father said to Christ, "Let us make man in our image, and in accordance with our likeness," and then Christ actually did do the creation of man in his image, it was also done then in the image of God the Father. Now the Bible makes it very clear, in case there is any doubt, that both the Father and Jesus Christ are God. They are God beings, and they have been God beings since all eternity. Let's go back to John 1:1, and let's point this out for one brief more moment. John 1:1, we read it before, it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Now, some say this is not really translated correctly, and it should be translated, "And the Word was divine." Rather than saying the Word was God, it should say the Word was divine, in the sense that everything that God says is divine. So all this scripture then, according to them, says, well, you know, in the beginning there was something God had spoken, but that wasn't necessarily a person at all, and that what he spoke was divine. However, that interpretation is clearly wrong. It's clearly wrong because the word in the Greek is not divine. The word divine in the Greek is theios, T-H-E-I-O-S. That's the word for divine, but that's not the word which is used here in John 1:1. The word which is used here in John 1:1 is theos, T-H-E-O-S, and that means and can only mean God. Now, some translate here, interestingly enough, the word was a God. Well, technically, from the Greek, that could still be stated. That is still correct, if I just look at the grammar. But consider something now. The word theos, which is stated here, which says the word was God, is the same word which is used when it says the word was with God. In both cases, you have the word theos here. So however you translate it, it's always the same. Now we understand that the word was with God, that being clearly was God. And then you say, and then it says here, and the word was God, and that is also the same word in the Greek, theos, in both cases. So however you slice it, it's clear that what the one is, the other one is. Now also consider something in John chapter 10 and verse 35. John 10 and verse 35. Here Christ is being accused for blasphemy because he has called himself the Son of God. And they say, oh, you know, we are going to stone you because you are blaspheming, you because you are a man, you make yourself God. And then, of course, Christ answers in verse 34, he starts saying, it is not written in your law, I said, you are gods. If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said, I am the Son of God. So Christ's point is here that human beings were referred to as gods or gods in the Old Testament. Now let's turn to this passage. It's a quote from Psalm 82. That's the quote Christ is using here, Psalm 82, and he is using verse 6, where it says, I said, you are gods, and all of you are children of the Most High. Well, let's go back to verse 1 of Psalm 82, because that's how this psalm starts. God stands in the congregation of the mighty. He judges among the gods. Now, in both cases, the word is Elohim. So I could read, Elohim stands in the congregation of, and here the mighty, the word here is El, E-L. So Elohim stands in the congregation of El. He judges among Elohim. And then verse 6, I said, now that's God, Elohim speaking. I said, you are Elohim. All of you are children of the Most High. So what we see here, that Christ is picking the statement up, and in the Greek, in both cases, you find the word theos. The same words which is used in John 1:1, referring to the Father, referring to the Son. It's also referring to human beings. The meaning being, in the future, they will also be full-fledged God beings, as God the Father and Jesus Christ are God beings. Now let's go back to John chapter 5 to prove, because that's what I wanted to prove, that both the Father and the Son are clearly identified as God in the Bible. Now, of course, when it comes to the Father, that's rather obvious, so I want to pretty much limit it now to the Son, to Jesus Christ. John 5:17. Jesus answered them, my Father has been working until now, and I have been working. And therefore the Jews sought all the more to kill him, because he not only broke the Sabbath, according to, you know, their reasoning, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Now, brethren, do we understand what this scripture tells us? First of all, Christ clearly made it obvious that he, as the Son, was equal with the Father in the sense of being a God being. He wasn't talking about authority or anything like that, we understand. But in calling him his Father, he was also then obviously of the offspring in that sense, and so he was of God, and he was God. But we call God the Father as well, don't we? Now that alone should tell us what our potential is. And of course the Jews understood that. The minute he called God the Father, they understood that he was making himself equal with God in that sense. Now let's turn to Romans chapter 9. And of course Christ didn't deny this. We see in a moment that he didn't. Romans chapter 9 and verse 5. Because it's one of those letters Paul wrote, and, you know, I have to find the beginning, which is probably in verse 3. But let me just right drop into the context here. And it says in verse 5 of Romans chapter 9, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all the eternally blessed God. Now, it couldn't be any clearer than that. Christ is referred to here as the eternally blessed God. Now also go to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 to 7. Very familiar passage. Remember, the Jews accused Christ that he was making himself equal with God. Now look what Paul is saying here about Christ. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. That's what he was before he became a human being. But he made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, coming in the likeness of men. Now he became a human being. He became fully flesh and blood. As I pointed out last night, he was not any longer divine and human at the same time. He gave up his divinity. He became fully human so that he could die, so that he could convince or overcome rather sin in the flesh. But here we see again, he was equal with God. He was God. No question about that. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 8. Here the Father is speaking to the Son. Hebrews 1 and verse 8. And of course, this is also a quote from the Old Testament, by the way. Hebrews 1 and verse 8, it says, but to the Son he, the Father, says, your throne, O God, talking to Christ, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. This is quoted from the Psalms. We'll talk about that in a moment. So here Christ is identified, the Son is identified as God. Now, of course, in Hebrews chapter 7, we have a reference here to Melchizedek, and we understand that Melchizedek was none other than Jesus Christ. And, of course, we know this because when you look at Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 1, we find, first of all, that this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, because God the Father is the Most High, as we'll see in a moment, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. Let's keep reading in verse 3. He was without father. Melchizedek was without father. He was without mother. He was without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life. Now this could be none other than a God being. Even angelic beings have a beginning of days. This person, Melchizedek, had neither beginning of days nor end of life, but he was made like the Son of God. You see, he wasn't the Son of God yet in the sense that he became the Son of God through the resurrection from the dead, as you read in Romans chapter 1. But he was already made like the Son of God, and he remains a priest continually. So this person, not only did he have no beginning, he has no end either. This could be no other than a God being, and since he was a priest of the Most High, it had to be none other than Jesus Christ. And you read in verse 8, here mortal men receive tithe, but there he receives them, this Melchizedek, of whom it is witnessed that he lives. That's present tense. He still lives today. No human being who died lives today. So this had to be none other than Jesus Christ. Now let's go back to John chapter 20, and let's look for one more proof that Jesus Christ is God. John 20. And let's look at verses 28 and 29. This is a very familiar passage. That's, of course, Thomas, who wouldn't believe after Christ had been resurrected that Christ actually had been resurrected. And he said, well, you know, unless I see it with my own eyes, I'm not going to believe it. Like Mr. Ian Willis today spoke about Gideon, who had sometimes doubts, too, about, you know, should I really believe that? So Thomas wanted to see a sign, so to speak. Well, so we see now in John 20 and verse 28, when he saw the resurrected Christ, Thomas answered and said to him, my Lord and my God. Did Christ chide him for that? Did Christ disagree with that evaluation? Jesus said to him, Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Now you believe that I am God. Apparently he didn't believe that before. But then he goes on to say, blessed are those who have not seen me, or not seen, and yet have believed. So that's what it takes. That's where faith comes in. Faith is, of course, something where we walk by faith and not by sight. Now, as a final passage, maybe quick, let's turn to the book of Titus, where again, Jesus Christ is clearly identified as God, as a God being. Titus chapter 2 And let's look at verse 13. Well, let's start in verse 11. Paul says, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly." Why godly? Well, because it's our potential to become a God being. So we have already, you know, have to go through this process already of living like God does. So we got to live godly in the present life, looking for, verse 13, the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So here, Christ again is clearly identified as God. Now, he was already called God with us, or Emmanuel, in the Old Testament, in Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14, and later in Matthew, it's being described that way too. He is referred to in Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6 as the mighty God. He is the one who is going to rule over this earth, on this earth, for 1,000 years, in the millennium. And he is referred to there as the mighty God. Now the word here in the Hebrew is El, the mighty El, the singular form of Elohim. So now, going back to where we started. The fact that the word Elohim can both be singular and plural, and I still have to show you that, and that the word associated with the noun Elohim may be in the singular in both cases, whether the word noun, the noun Elohim is singular or plural, that shouldn't surprise us. You know, that's just a matter of language. I'm going to give you an example from the German language. Some of you speak German. Some of you may know the word Polizei. That is, of course, the German for police. Now, I can't use that example in the American language because the American language doesn't have that phenomenon, but the German does. See, the word police can convey a singular and it can convey a plural meaning. But the verb in German is always in the singular. So, a single policeman can say, "Here is the police." Well, you would say here in English, "Here are the police," but in German you would say, "Here is the police." So one person says that. He could say, "The police orders you." But this is what's just this one person, this policeman saying that, but he speaks on behalf of the entire police force. It's obvious when he stands there saying, "The police orders you," he is speaking as a representative of the police force, but it's still a singular verb following that. Now, at the same time, you could have 5 or 6 police officers, and they all say, "Here's the police." And it's still singular when it comes to the verb. So we see that it's just a matter of language. It's not a matter of meaning. So the same can be said to an extent about the Hebrew word Elohim. God or Elohim can refer to more than one God being. It can refer to either one of the two God beings acting on behalf of the God family. And the verb associated with Elohim in every case may very well be singular. It's a matter of grammar. It's not a matter of meaning. Now, I said it may be very well in the singular because there are scriptures, which I'm going to show you now, where the word Elohim, when referring to the God of Israel, is accompanied by a plural verb. Not a singular verb, but a plural verb. And that shows now without any question that God must be more than one being. Because if you have Elohim followed by a plural verb, you see, it does away with the concept some have said by saying, "Oh, well, you know, the word when it comes to the God of Israel is always followed by a singular verb." But that's not true. Go with me to Genesis chapter 35. Genesis 35, let's read verses 6 and 7. He believed, "So Jacob came to Luz," that is Bethel, "which is in the land of Canaan, he and all the people who were with him, and he built an altar there and called the place El Bethel, because there God appeared to him when he fled from the face of his brother." The word God in verse 7 is Elohim. The word appeared in the Hebrew is in the plural, not in the singular. So here we have a verse where the word God, the word Elohim, is associated with a plural verb, not a singular verb. I'll give you another example in Genesis chapter 20. Genesis 20 and verse 13. And here it is Abraham who says, "And it came to pass," Genesis 20 and verse 13, "it came to pass when God," the word here is Elohim, "caused me to wander from my father's house, that I said to her, my wife, 'This is your kindness that you should do for me in every place where you go, say of me, he is my brother.'" Now we know that story. But in verse 13, "it came to pass when God caused me." The word God here is Elohim. The word caused in the Hebrew is in the plural, again, not in the singular. So here is another case where you have a plural word following the word Elohim, clearly referring, though, to the God of Israel. Now, let's go to another one in 2 Samuel, where you find the same phenomenon. 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 23. Here is a prayer from David. And that's what David says. "And who is like your people, like Israel, the one nation on the earth, whom God went to redeem for himself as a people, to make for himself a name?" Okay, this is 2 Samuel 7 and verse 23. Again, the word God in verse 23 is the word Elohim. The word went in the Hebrew is again in the plural, not in the singular. So it says here, "whom God," Elohim, "went to redeem," but it's a plural verb used. Now, this all may raise a question. And the question is, did Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and here in this case David, did they understand that God, or Elohim, consists of more than one person? Did they understand that? Now, they're using here, interestingly enough, this kind of wording, but did they really fully understand that God was more than just one person? Well, turn with me to the book of Acts, chapter 3, and verse 13. Because the reason I'm asking the question is the Jews today don't understand that. And the Jews today would look at the Old Testament and they would tell you that the Old Testament teaches there's only one God being. And some who used to be of a better knowledge, I should say, are teaching this today as well. They understood it better one time, they don't understand it anymore. So, did, you know, the fathers, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, did David understand it? Well, look at Acts chapter 3 and verse 13. Now, here is Peter, and he is praying and he is giving the speech. He says, "The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus." Now, who was that God? Couldn't have been Jesus, because it says, "the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the God of our fathers glorified his servant Jesus." You know that we know that Christ didn't glorify himself. It was God the Father who glorified him. So here's a reference to the fact that they understood that there was more than just one being. Also go to Psalm chapter 45. Now, Psalm 45 was written by the sons of Korah. But of course, since it was written by the sons of Korah, we have to assume that David was familiar with it. Let's see what they say in verses 6 and 7. Psalm 45, verses 6 and 7. This is, by the way, the passage we already read in the book of Hebrews, because that's what's quoted from. It says in Psalm 45 and verse 6, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is a scepter of your kingdom. You love righteousness and hate wickedness. Therefore God, your God, has anointed you." Now, we see here this passage refers to one personage in the Godhead, which is called God, or Elohim. But then it's also a reference to a second personage in the Godhead, who is also called God, or Elohim. Because it says, "Therefore Elohim, your Elohim, has anointed you," but the "you" in verse 6 is referred to as God, or Elohim. Your throne, O God, your throne, O Elohim, is forever and ever, and therefore Elohim, your Elohim, has anointed you, who are also Elohim. So we see here that Elohim anoints another Elohim. So we see that this is a reference to the word Jesus Christ, who himself is God, as to the Father, who is also God. But we also read that it says, your God has anointed you. The reason is that God the Father is the head of Jesus Christ. Now in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 3, let's quickly turn there. You should all know this passage anyway, but just look at it for repetition's sake. 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 3, he makes this very, it is made very clear here. It says, I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ, the head of the woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. So very clearly, God, the Father, the Most High, is in that sense the God or the head of Jesus Christ, but Jesus Christ is God also. And of course, and you recall now what we just read in John 1:1, that is why you could translate it there, and some have translated it this way, the word was with the God, because the word the is in the Greek, and the word was God. You see, the God, the Father, is still over the other God, being Jesus Christ. So what we see here in this psalm, though, is that the word Elohim is used for both personages in the Godhead. So the fathers, David's, other biblical writers knew about the duality within the Godhead. Now let's turn to the book of Isaiah chapter 41. Here we find an interesting phenomenon again. Remember, at the very beginning we read that God said, let us make man in our image. And now here we see something very similar. Isaiah 41, let's start reading at verse 21. And we read all the way to verse 26. And I will emphasize certain words here while we are reading. Present your case, says the Lord. Bring forth your strong reason, says the King of Jacob. Let them bring forth and show us what will happen. Let them show the former things what they were, that we may consider them, and know the latter end of them, and declare to us things to come. Show the things that are to come thereafter, that we may know that you are gods. Yes, do good or do evil, that we may be dismayed and see it together. Indeed, you are nothing, and your work is nothing. He who chooses you is an abomination. I have raised up one from the north, and he shall come. From the rising of the sun he shall call on my name, and he shall come against princes as though mortar, as a potter treads clay. Who has decided from the beginning that we may know, and former things that we may say, he is righteous? Surely there is no one who shows, surely there is no one who declares, surely there is no one who hears your words. Interesting how that's worded. It's jumping back and forth between the I and the we. Like God said at the beginning, let us make man in our image. Now, of course, when you go to the book of Daniel, I don't want to do this right now, but in Daniel 7, you find, of course, a vision of Daniel, who saw the Ancient of Days, and then he saw Jesus Christ, you know, somebody looking like the Son of Man, coming and being brought before the throne in heaven. And so Daniel knew too, obviously, that we are talking here about two beings. Now, but that then poses another question. Didn't Christ come to reveal the Father? Doesn't this show then that the Jews didn't know the Father? Doesn't this also show then that they didn't know that God consists of more than one being? And that is true. That is absolutely true. The Jews thought that they knew the Father. They didn't realize, though, that the God of the Old Testament that directly worked and dealt with Israel was Jesus Christ and not the Father. Now let's look at a few scriptures to make this clear. And while we look at the scriptures, we also find another proof, another revelation then from the Old Testament that God has to consist of two beings, can't be just one. Matthew 11, 27. Here Jesus Christ is saying, all things have been delivered to me by my Father, Matthew 11, 27, And no one knows the Son except the Father. Now, note this, Christ is already talking about himself as a Son. So, in that sense, you know, he knew that that's what he would be. And so when we sometimes talk about the Son, even when we refer to him in the Old Testament, that's quite legitimate because many times God is looking at things as they will be, as if they have already occurred. So he says, no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. So Christ came to reveal the Father. Many people didn't know anything about the Father. Many people today don't know anything about the Father either. Let's go to Luke chapter 10 and verse 22. Luke 10 and verse 22. Again, Jesus Christ is saying, all things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, and who the Father is except the Son and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. So again, the same concept is being stated here. God, the Father, got to be revealed to us through Jesus Christ. And many people today know nothing about the Father. And frankly, don't know too much about Jesus Christ either, because they don't believe in the true Jesus, as Paul already said. You know, people would come and they would preach a wrong Jesus, as they would also preach a wrong gospel, and many would believe it. John 1:18. No one, Christ says, has seen God at any time. Remember this. No one, never, has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, or God, depending on what translation you use, who is in the bosom of the Father, in other words, he has a very close, intimate relationship with the Father, he has declared him. He has revealed him. He has talked about him. But it says, no one has seen God at any time. John 5:37. There he says, the Father himself who sent me. Again, showing the relationship. See, the Father is the one sending the Son. The Father himself who sent me has testified of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time, nor seen his form. Now, it's interesting, that shows that God has a form. He's not a kind of nebulous being of no form or shape or anything like that. But he says, but you haven't seen him. You haven't heard him. But you see, whom is he talking about here? You can already see it from this passage. He's talking about the Father. You have neither heard his voice, talking about the Father, at any time, nor have you seen his form. Well, let's go now to John chapter 6 and verse 46. And again, he makes it very clear. Not that anyone has seen the Father, except he who is from God. And that is, of course, talking here about Jesus Christ. He has seen the Father. Okay, so again, the point being, nobody has seen the Father. 1 John 4:12. Again, here's John, the disciple Christ loved, who makes this very same point. No one has seen God at any time, is what John is saying. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love has been perfected in us. So, putting these passages together at this point, we know that nobody has seen God at any time, nobody has heard God at any time. But we have already seen a clue given that we are talking really about the Father, because we know that God did appear to the ancient Israelites. We know that he did speak to them. They did hear his voice. They even saw God at times in his glorified state to an extent. Go with me to Genesis chapter 32. Genesis 32 and verse 30. It's interesting, when Mr. Willis this morning gave the sermonette, or this afternoon, it's also quite remarkable that it's talking about there that the angel of the Lord appears. Then it talks about the Lord was speaking. Then it talks about God was speaking, the words as Elohim. Now, who was the one who was speaking there to Gideon? Well, the answer is right here, I believe, in Genesis 32 and verse 30, because something similar happens here. That is when Jacob saw something. And then in verse 30 he says, Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, for I have seen God face to face, Elohim, and my life is preserved. He has seen God face to face, he says. But we read in the New Testament, nobody has seen God at any time. Exodus 33. Let's look at verse 11. It says, so the Lord spoke to Moses face to face, as a man speaks to his friends. So again, Moses apparently saw God face to face. But let's go on, verse 17. So the Lord said to Moses, I will also do this thing that you have spoken, for you have found grace in my sight, for I know you by name. And Moses said, please show me your glory. So he's talking to God, and he's asking him to show him his glory. Then God said, he said, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. But he said, you cannot see my face. Now he is talking about now in his glorified form. For no man shall see my face, or he says, for shall see me and live. But the Lord said, here is a place for, by me, and you shall stand on the rock. So it shall be while my glory passes by, that I will pass, that I will put you in the cleft of the rock, and will cover you with my hand while I pass by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back. In other words, you will see the glory of God, but only from the back. But my face shall not be seen. So Moses was even able to see God's glory to an extent, not his face all, but his back. Now in chapter 34, and verses 6 to 8, we read, Exodus 34, 6 to 8. And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. So Moses made haste and bowed his head toward the earth and worshipped. So God passed by him in his glory. Moses wasn't allowed to look at his face. He would have died. But he was able to look at his back. Then turn to Numbers chapter 12 and verse 8. And again here God is saying that he speaks with Moses face to face. Now we understand now not in his glorified form, but he speaks with him face to face, even plainly, and not in dark sayings, Numbers 12, verse 8, and he sees the form of the Lord, proving that God has form and shape, a spiritual being he is with form and shape, and Moses was able to see it. Now let's turn to Deuteronomy chapter 34. Deuteronomy 34 and verse 10. There it says, that since then there has not been arisen in Israel a prophet like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. So again, we see this time and again, that people were able, in this case Moses, to even talk with God face to face in that sense. But again, remember that Christ said, nobody has seen God at any time. Isaiah chapter 6. Now here we see another episode where Isaiah saw God. Isaiah 6, he says, in the year, verse 1, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on the throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim, each one had six wings, and the two covered the face, with the two he covered his feet, and with the two he flew. And one cried to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. So I said, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. And of course then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal, which he had taken with the tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth with it and said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away and your sin is purged. By the way, just a comment here. Where do you suppose that took place? In heaven? That obviously took place on earth. But here is Isaiah standing in front of God in front of God's throne. The same happened in the book of Ezekiel. You know, Christ came back. Well, I'm going ahead of myself, because that's what we are talking about here. That is Jesus Christ, whom those people saw. As a matter of fact, in the book of Ezekiel, again, let's turn quickly to that one, real quick, and let's look what Ezekiel saw, and he was here on this earth. And so he saw cherubs bringing and carrying a throne. And on the throne was somebody. And in Ezekiel 1 and verse 26, it says, above the firmament, over their heads, was the likeness of a throne, in appearance like a sapphire stone. And on the likeness of the throne was a likeness with the appearance of a man high above it. Also from the appearance of his waist and upward I saw, as it were, the color of amber with the appearance of fire all around within it. And from the appearance of his waist and downward I saw, as it were, the appearance of fire with brightness all around, like the appearance of a rainbow in the clouds on a rainy day, so was the appearance of the brightness all around it. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. That's what Isaiah, that's what Ezekiel saw. So since some did see God in Old Testament times, some heard his voice, but since we also read that no human has seen God at any time, it is clear then that we must be talking here about two different personages. And it's also clear that people didn't see, didn't hear the Father. But they did see, they did hear the second being within the Godhead, the Word, the Logos, the one who became Jesus Christ. And quite interestingly enough, the New Testament confirms that it was indeed Jesus Christ who appeared in Old Testament times to people and who spoke with them. Now, I talked a little bit about this last night, and so I don't want to go to 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 4 and verse 10. That's the passage I quoted last night, because that's where it talks about that the rock which follows was Christ. And it also talks about that they tempted Christ in the wilderness. But I want to turn now to John chapter 8, because here's another proof coming out of Christ's own words, that it was him. He was the God of the Old Testament who dealt directly with ancient Israel. John 8 and verse 41. Christ says, you do the deeds of your father. And he's talking here about the father, the devil. And then they said to him, we were not born of fornication. In other words, you know, you were born of fornication, is what they're saying. But we have one father, God. See, that's what they thought. That's what the Jews still believe today, that they have one father, God. Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God, nor have I come of myself, but he sent me. Now go to verse 56. He says, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. And then the Jews said to him, you are not yet 50 years old, and you have seen Abraham? And Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. That's the meaning of Yahweh. I am. I am the ever-existing one. He says, Abraham saw me. Abraham saw my day. I even existed before Abraham even was ever born. He makes it very clear who he was. Go to Matthew chapter 23 for one more proof. Matthew 23 and verse 37. He says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. He's talking about when he was the God of the Old Testament, that he was trying to gather together, but they were not willing. So he was the one who dealt directly with Israel. But the Jews as a whole didn't know that. They still don't know it. So it was Christ who really was their God. And they did not and do not know that God consists of more than one person. But the Old Testament scriptures reveal that he does. And the fathers and the prophets of the Bible did understand that too, as we have seen. And as we also have seen, the word Elohim, when referring to the God of Israel, does at times associate with a plural verb, showing clearly that God must consist of more than one person. But now in the remainder of my, maybe another about 10, 15 minutes, let's quickly see that there are also plural nouns, not just plural verbs, plural nouns, referring to and describing the God of Israel, which are used, as I said, in the plural. Again, showing that the God of Israel must then consist of more than one person. Let's quickly go to the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 12. It's kind of funny, when you prepare a sermon like that, you never know, you know, how much time you need, and you always, I don't have enough material. The way it turns out, I always seem to have more than I can pass on. So Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 1, it's a very interesting passage. It says here, remember now your creator in the days of your youth. In the Hebrew, the word creator is in the plural. It says literally, remember now your creators in the days of your youth. You see, both the Father and the Word are creators. God the Father created everything, including man, as we have seen, through Jesus Christ. Now go with me to the book of Isaiah chapter 54 for another interesting passage. Isaiah 54 and verse 5. Isaiah 54 and verse 5. It says, for your maker is your husband, the Lord of hosts is his name. Now again, in the original, Isaiah 54 and verse 5, it says it this way, for your makers, your husbands. Both words are in the plural. The word is not there in the Hebrew original, and you see it here if you have a King James, because it's in the italics. For your makers, your husbands. And again, talking about the fact that God, the Father, and Jesus Christ are our makers. Go to Job chapter 35. Interestingly enough, here's another interesting passage revealing the same truth. Job 35 and verse 10. It's even Elihu who says it. 35 and verse 10. He says, no one says, where is God, my maker? But again, in the Hebrew, the word for maker is in the plural and should be translated, where is God, my makers? Now, let's also notice another interesting phenomenon in the book of Zechariah. Let's go quickly to the book of Zechariah, and if you have an old or a New King James Bible, I believe it will make it very clear, because they understand that even, in that they capitalize certain words, but it makes it also clear if you don't have it, just seeing who speaks. In Zechariah chapter 2, beginning in verse 8, we find another proof that God must consist of more than just one being. Zechariah 2, beginning in verse 8, we read, for thus says the Lord of hosts. Okay, now what follows is what the Lord of hosts says. He sent me after glory to the nations which plunder you. For he who touches you touches the apple of his eye. For surely I will shake my hand against them, and they shall become spoil for their servants. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me. Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for behold, I am coming, and I will dwell in your midst, says the Lord. Many nations shall be joined to the Lord in that day, and they shall become my people, and I will dwell in your midst. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. Now, in the King James Bible, the word me is even capitalized. But remember who speaks. The Lord of hosts speaks. And he says, and then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me, the one who speaks, to you. So one Lord sends the other Lord. Go to Zechariah chapter 4 and verse 8 and 9. You find exactly the same thing. Zechariah 4, 8 and 9. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, quote, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this temple. His hands shall also finish it. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. And again, in the King James, the word me, of course, he has capitalized. And they know that it's the Lord speaking. But the Lord is saying, the Lord has sent me to you. And then there's one more in Zechariah chapter 6, verses 12 to 15. You may just want to jot this down. Again, the same thing is being stated, that, you know, you will know that the Lord has sent me to you. Now, in all those passages, the Lord says that the Lord has sent him to the people. So the Lord sent the Lord. And the word Lord is always a translation from the Hebrew word Yahweh. So we see then that the Lord or Yahweh, the Father, sent the Lord or Yahweh, Christ, to the people. Because both the Father and Christ are called Yahweh in the Old Testament. Let's turn to Jeremiah chapter 23 to just see one passage to that effect. Jeremiah 23, verses 5 to 6. Jeremiah 23, 5 to 6. It says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, says Yahweh, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness." So here Yahweh is raising a branch of righteousness. "A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In his days Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell safely. Now this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord, our righteousness." So here the Lord Yahweh is speaking. He is saying, "I'm going to raise up a branch, and that branch is going to be called the Lord, or Yahweh, of righteousness." Now, in the book of Micah, chapter 5, let's quickly turn to that one. Micah 5, and in verses 2 to 5, we find Christ here identified as the ruler in Israel. And it says even there that his goings forth are from of old, or from everlasting. And literally it says here they are from the days of eternity. But you see, the interesting thing is here, in verse 4, it says that he comes in the majesty of the name of the Lord, eternal, Yahweh, his God. So here Christ again is identified as the ruler, the one who is going to be raised by God the Father. He is coming in the name of the Lord, his God, again showing that God the Father is his God because he is the Most High in the God family. But here Christ is also called Yahweh. And the Father is called Yahweh because he's coming in the name of the Lord, Yahweh, his God. And of course, the word for God, again, is Elohim. Now, there are more passages I could talk about, but I don't want to take the time right now. But you see, once we realize that there are certain passages in the Bible which talk about two God beings rather than one, then we may even see that there are passages we might look at otherwise and read over them, and we may not even see that really what is being expressed there is a reference to the two God beings. I just want to give you one example real quick. There are numerous I could turn to, but let's go to Isaiah chapter 45 and verse 1. Just see how that's worded. And we see something remarkable here. In Isaiah chapter 45 and verse 1, it says, "Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have held." Now, you would expect to read, "Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand he has held." But there is a change in wording. And there are many, many passages which have that kind of a change in wording. And once we realize, as I said, that this change in reference is not merely accidental or coincidental, we then can find numerous passages in the Old Testament along those lines, revealing to us that God is not just one person. And there are numerous passages I could turn to, but I don't have the time right now. I want to just say then in conclusion that even the Old Testament, and most certainly in connection with the New Testament, clearly reveal that God is not just one person, but that he consists of, at this point, two God beings, God the Father and Jesus Christ. You see, God made man so that man could become part of his family. They are already being called God or gods or God beings, as we have seen in the New Testament. Now, what we need to understand then is that when God said at the beginning Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. The Father was speaking to Jesus Christ, but with the goal of enlarging his family so that all of us could one day be part of it.